Good evening to each of you. I want to echo Adam's welcome and again let everyone know that we are so glad that you've chosen to come and to worship with us tonight, especially if you are a visitor. We're very honored to have you to choose to come and to worship with us this evening. As was announced, we're talking about good doctrine and good works. And tonight we're going to look more at the good works side, particularly as it relates to the works within the local church. What are those things that the church should be involved in? Now, I'd imagine that for most of the members here at the University Heights Church, if I asked you just to real quickly give me a synopsis of what the work is for the local church, you would probably say evangelism, edification, and benevolence. And fair enough, that's pretty good synopsis if you've got to give somebody a quick answer. But there are some problems that come when we only think of the work of the church in those particular terms. And I want us to kind of start there, just considering these works and how we would describe them. First, let's talk about the pros. When you just say evangelism, edification, and benevolence to the saints, that's really easy to remember. You know, I can't always remember a list of 15 things, but I can remember three pretty well when Tracy sends me to the grocery store. More junk food will come home than three, but you know, I can at least remember the three things she told me to get. And we can remember these three. And it's easy to categorize some New Testament activities. We say, okay, well, when we're going out and we're preaching in foreign fields, well, that is clearly evangelism. And when we are assembled together and we're building one another, well, that's clearly edification. When we send money, okay, you know, so it's pretty easy to categorize. But here's the problem. Number one big problem I have with this is it suggests that we have a lot more general authority than what the Bible actually teaches. If I can describe general and specific authority to you, let me say it this way. If I generally tell you, here's $20, go get food from the grocery store. As long as you don't buy a comic book, you're probably going to be okay. If you get food, junk food, healthy food, organic food, processed food, if it's food, then you did what I asked. But if I say, here's $20, get milk, bread, and fruit, then you've got to get milk, bread, and fruit. I've been more specific, so your authority and how to spend that $20 has been limited. Well, when we just say evangelism, edification, and benevolence, and sometimes we do and do not include that phrase to the saints, man, people just, they think, well, it seems very edifying if we did this, that, or the other. It would seem very edifying if we had what is sometimes termed a fellowship meal. It would seem very edifying if we started a sports league. It would seem very edifying if we did all of those things. And that's a problem when we suggest that that kind of general authority exists. But I want to tell you that the problem that I have with it that's a little bit bigger is that it really encourages one-sided thinking in regard to the practices that we see carried out in the New Testament. Let's take what we're doing tonight. Let's take worship. If we're just going to squeeze worship under evangelism, edification, or benevolence, most of us are going to put it under the category of edification, of building one another up. But that seems to suggest that we are the primary audience. And as Brother Hardy prayed in his opening prayer tonight, God is the primary audience of worship, is He not? God is the one who we are trying to glorify, trying to magnify, trying to show our thanksgiving to. He is the one that we're focused on with worship. And if we just think of worship as edification, not to be picky, but that's awfully me-centered. And worship is to be God-centered. Certainly, that's what we see in the Bible. And so I just want to suggest that there are some real benefits that come from having a deeper understanding than just evangelism, edification, benevolence to the saints. I'm okay with the phrases. Don't leave here thinking I'm down on that synopsis. But we need to know what goes into that. And we need to know what works underneath. When we have a detailed appreciation of what the local churches have actually done in the New Testament, it will give us a better foundation to explain to people the good works of the church. And not only this, it will help us see that multifaceted, multi-purpose function that many of the works local church carry. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9 tonight. As Adam said, we want to encourage you to open your Bibles this evening. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, here's an example of what I mean about multifaceted or multi-purposed. We have an act of worship here, the collection. And this is, again, an act of worship that some try to minimize. I have no problem with different churches choosing an expedient way to collect the collection. But I do worry a little bit about just taking it as far away from the worship service as possible. Drop it in a box and forget about it as you come in or as you leave. I like it being part of the worship because it's an act of worship. It's commanded to the church. It's something that a particular motive and a purpose and a attitude in verse 7 is all described. But come down with me, if you're here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and just look at verse 12. Understand that in this worship, as wonderful as it was for the saints to participate in, and as wonderful as it was for them to prepare this gift to the saints in Jerusalem, verse 12 says this ministry of service is not only fully supplying of the needs of saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. So yeah, it's taking care of their needs, but it's doing a lot more than that. It's producing thankful hearts. And then we looked at verse 13. Because of the proof given by this ministry. This is giving the Jewish Christians more confidence in their Gentile brethren. There's a proof here. They're putting literally their money where their mouth is. They're showing their faith through their works. And he says in verse 13, and they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. Have you had a circumstance before where you've heard about what Christians were doing, maybe hundreds of miles away, and you just think, wow, God, that is wonderful. Lord, thank you for stirring your people up to do such good works. He says that's the outcome of this particular act of worship. And so I don't ever want us to think of these as always fitting into neat little categories and overarching themes. There are details here that have been preserved by God and details that we need to appreciate. So let me just share you this. Back during the Arlington meetings in 1968, Franklin T. Puckett went through and tried to give a more detailed description of the works of the local church. What were the good things a church should do? And he came up with a list of 9. I'm going to add a little bit to his list and make a list of 11. Let's just walk through these for a minute. He said, number 1, it is clear from the New Testament the church is to provide an assembly for the saints. Hebrews chapter 10, of course, talks about saints assembling together and not missing that assembly. To observe the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 shows us New Testament Christians observing the Lord's Supper. To sing together. We've done that this evening. Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 3, talk about singing together. To pray together. Man, where do you even start? So many passages. Maybe we'll just go back to 1 Corinthians. There is prayer together. To preach and to teach God's Word. We have 1, 2 Timothy and Titus showing the importance of the preaching. To give as they've prospered. We just read about that from 2 Corinthians. We could go back to 1 Corinthians 16 and see that that was a command to many churches throughout the region, to support the preaching of the gospel. We can go to Philippians chapter 4 and see that Paul says on multiple occasions the church at Philippi had sent financial support to help him carry on that work, to assist certain destitute saints. We talked about that already this week. The widows indeed, as they're described in 1 Timothy 5, or those in great tragedy, as we just read about from 2 Corinthians. To discipline those who walk in a disorderly manner. Matthew chapter 18, another passage that we've already looked at this week. That I'm to go to my brother one-on-one. If that doesn't work, I'm going to get a couple other Christians and go with me. And if that doesn't work, then the whole church is involved in that good work of trying to restore someone back into fellowship. So that was his 9 things in 1968. I want to add these 2 others because most churches, in fact, every church I've ever been a member at and been a part of, has carried out work number 10 and work number 11. But people generally don't talk about what authority we have to do them. Number 10, to share information about the spiritual work and the well-being of saints. Adam mentioned that you guys have a sick list. I could push on that. I could say, what authority do you have to have a sick list? What authority do you have to take time out of the worship service to stand up and to announce the health and well-being of your members? Well, I tell you, look at the end of most of the epistles, right? Most of Paul's epistles ends with a description of the health and well-being of various members that they loved and that they knew one another. We could go back to the book of Acts And we could see that they came in and gave a report, both Paul and Barnabas, about the work that had been done among the Gentile congregations. And so, yes, we have New Testament examples of churches participating in that work. We don't just do announcements, quote unquote, because that's the way we've always done it. We do announcements because we have authority for it. And then verse 11, to select qualified saints for service, whether we're talking about appointing elders or deacons or even more, not mundane, but less specific tasks. We see over, I believe it was again in 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 3. Let me take you over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 3. I love this verse. It's so open-ended and it speaks so well to the autonomy of a local church. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 3. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. Paul, as an apostle, says, church, you pick somebody. Whoever you trust to carry this money down to Jerusalem. If you want to give it to me to carry it, that's fine. If they want to follow us along and kind of caravan down, that's fine. But I tell you what, it's not my choice. It's yours. So church, you pick out who you believe is faithful that can carry out this. And whoever you pick, I will send them letters. I'll give them some credentials to make their way much easier when they arrive in Jerusalem so that they can connect with the local elders in that city. So we pick people to be your treasurer. I'm sure that this church has somebody that is their treasurer. And we don't just do that randomly because we say, oh no, here's a job and somebody has to do it. And how do people handle it? Well, in my company, we have a CFO or we have a treasurer and we need one of those. We don't just pull that out of the air. The Bible shows us an example of a local church choosing one that can be trusted with the finances. And so, whether it's elders or deacons or other volunteers, the church can participate in that work. We select those men. Now, these things are, yes, able to be categorized as evangelism and edification and benevolence, but there's detail here. And the detail matters. And particularly, we could think about singing. When we are singing, we sing to God, not just about God. I love to sing about God, and when I hear you singing about God, yes, that does edify me, but it is worship, and it is to God. And I want to just tell you, if you find yourself just singing along because you know the words and you've sung the song, and you find just singing about God, then you need to adjust your heart. You need to make sure that you're singing to God. Because these works are not one-dimensional. They have multiple layers of meaning behind them, and we should appreciate them as such. So I want you to see those as the works of the local church, and I think that we can very easily establish those practices from the New Testament. But I want us to go a step further this evening. I want to say, should we add to this list some activities that the religious world around us in America today would readily add? I mean, they wouldn't even give it a second thought. They would add number 12, number 13, number 14. There's some really important questions that need to be asked. The first is, should we make number 12 social reform? Should it be the work of the local church to be engaged in changing and transforming our society to be more like the laws of Christ? I'm going to steal this exact quote from one of Adam's sermons from about a year and a half ago. We were here on a Sunday night, and he just did a great job with that lesson, and I thought, I'm stealing that. So if this is familiar, you'll recognize it. When we talk about the social gospel and the way many denominations have incorporated this as a work within the church, this is what we're talking about. And a movement in American Protestant Christianity, initiated at the end of the 19th century, reaching its zenith in the first part of the 20th, and dedicated to the purpose of bringing social order into conformity with the teachings of Jesus Christ. Now, if you just want to have nicer neighborhoods, that sounds great. Because it would be wonderful if all of our friends and neighbors told the truth, and we're not lustful, and we're not greedy, and all those things that we're striving after in our own hearts. When Webster's Dictionary defines it this way, it sounds very good. But I want to tell you, there is a problem here, and it's a very sad problem. As good as this sounds, and even as well-intentioned as some are who would adopt this and add this to the list, this is taking us away from our spiritual focus. Let me talk to you a minute about how the New Testament church actually handled the idea of social reform. Let's take some problems. Let's take slavery. Slavery was common throughout the Roman world, and there are still places in the world today where slavery is common. What did the New Testament Christians do about this? Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul addresses slavery, and it gives us a guide for how we would address the same issue. In verse 21, the Bible says, "Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called." I want to be as respectful as I possibly can in dealing with this issue. We are free, and we enjoy nearly unprecedented freedom in this country. And so for what I'm about to say, for someone that actually was a slave, this would sound a little harsh. But listen, it is amazing that Paul could write this letter and say, "Are you a slave? Don't worry about it. You can still be a Christian. Are you a slave? As much as you would like to be free, and if you can be free, that's great. That certainly is better. There's no argument that it's better. But if you're a slave, you're still free in Christ. And overcoming slavery to sin is infinitely more important than overcoming slavery in a social sense." Now, again, we're so blessed with amazing freedom in this country. And I have no problem believing that we should promote freedom, appreciate freedom, be thankful for our freedom. But our guidance for the work of the local church must come from what the Scriptures say. And when I read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there's no translation that says, "Were you called while a slave? Then start a revolution." Because that's not what New Testament Christians are all about. We are about how we serve Christ. We can look at Philemon chapter 1 and verse 10. Philemon chapter 1 and verse 10, we actually see Paul go one step further and talk to a beloved brother who is a slave and tell this man, "You got to go back. You can't just run away. You can't just throw in the towel and pretend that you have no responsibilities or obligations here. If you're a slave, you can still serve God in this capacity." We look over at Philemon in chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. The Bible says, "I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I've begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I've sent him back to you in person." That is, sending my very heart. Paul sent this man back. Let me tell you, there are mainstream denominations in America today that have all but ripped this page out of their Bible in the way they view social reform work. They could not tolerate Paul sending a slave back to his master. But Paul does that very thing. Verse 13, "I wish to keep him with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. Perhaps he was for this reason separated you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave. A beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." Friends, slavery is a terrible thing, but it is not the work of the local church to oppose or even to abolish slavery. We can advocate for freedom all day long, but we, number one, are to be advocating for spiritual freedom. As individuals, if we want to advocate for freedom, that's fine. But the work of the church, the work of the church is to teach the gospel, not to abandon our spiritual mission. Let's talk about another one. Let's talk about poverty. In the Bible, poverty is taken very seriously. And we're told to love our neighbor as ourselves as the second greatest commandment. We are told in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, to be zealous for good deeds, to be passionate about reaching out to others. And certainly, poverty is an opportunity for us to address this. But again, how we address it as individuals and how we address it as a local church is different. Jesus, of course, said in Matthew 26, verse 11, "You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." And Jesus is just making a simple summary statement there that reminds us, as long as there is sin in this world, as long as there is greed and covetousness, then there are going to be those that take and take and take and leave others impoverished. And Jesus knows that there is going to be sin in this world, and that sin is always going to result in greater poverty for some. So much of the poverty in the world today is the direct result of the sin of others. And we want to continue in our mission to oppose sin and to promote righteousness. But it is not the work of the church to seek to end poverty as we know it. We're to do good, but it's not our job to end poverty. The same thing is true for orphans. Again, we've talked about this verse, James chapter 1, verse 27, that individually, we definitely have responsibilities to orphans. I would challenge you, how have you helped an orphan recently? There are thousands, if not millions, of orphans in this world. What are we doing about it? We have to do something. But that does not make it the work of the church. What about difficult political situations? Is it my job to stand here and tell you I think you should vote for XYZ candidate? Not at all. You know, when we look into the Bible, there could hardly be more difficult political situations to come into than under the leadership of the Roman Empire. This was an oppressive government for Christians to try to cooperate and submit themselves to. But in Romans chapter 13, the Bible tells us to do exactly that. Verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Look, not every passage tells us about the fact that we're going to be condemned in this action. But this one does. It's not our place to try to overturn the government. Verse 3, rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise for the same. Look at verse 5, therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. This being tax week in America, we've just done that. Not because we love everything our government is doing or promoting or the ways they're using that money, but because it's not our job to concern ourselves as a church with that kind of change. Our job is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, to lift them up in prayer. And to desire that we would have enough peace within our lifetime and within our sphere where we live, that we would be able to fully practice the covenant of Christ as we have committed ourselves to. Guys, the point with all of these is that although they are important, none are elevated above that spiritual mission. None of these are greater than the need to bring people salvation in Jesus Christ. And although we can look at so many passages that deal with each one of these, never is there a passage where a New Testament church made doing these things their local work. It's just not there. We can read it from cover to cover, and it's not there. So we have no business inserting that as a work of the local church. Secondly, others want to add a number 13 to the list. What about social recreation? What about just the things that are so fun? Because we all know that when Christians spend more time with each other, then they have a positive influence on one another, and we need that time together. As I begin to cover this point, I want to tell you, I'm very pro-Christian friendships. I want to spend as much time as I possibly can with other Christians. But some have gone about this in a way that is really destructive. And I mean this even within those of the Church of Christ. Mr. Norval Young, in 1947, at Abilene Christian College, which is associated with more progressive Churches of Christ, at Abilene, encouraged churches to build new buildings in good locations to include a large fellowship room and cooking facilities nearby. This was not, well, maybe we could... No, he just came out and said it. He said, if we want to be relevant, if we want to grow, then you need to be right on the main strip through your town, and your building needs to be beautiful, and you need to have recreational facilities attached to your church building. If we don't have that, we're not going to grow. And a lot of people were upset when he said it. But just as many ran hard and fast, doing exactly what he proposed. I'll tell you, they're very important for us to have Christian friendships. But never is there a Bible verse that would describe the church planning or providing social activities for the saints. We can read in Acts chapter 2 about saints going from house to house to house. And it's been wonderful for Tracy and I to do that with some of you this week and to share a meal together. There are lots of good things we can do within our home. But to make it the work of the church goes beyond the New Testament. And I want to really zero in on this one as it relates to the idea of edification. I hear people time and time and time again say, but I think if we fill in the blank, I think if we had that sports team, I think if we had that large meeting room where we could set up banquet tables and have a potluck, I think if we did that, that would be good for edification. I want to tell you, it would be good for a lot of things. It would be good for our friendships. It would be good for encouragement. But that is not the way the New Testament describes edification. That is not the way the New Testament uses the word edification. Please come to Ephesians chapter 4 with me. In Ephesians chapter 4, we have a cardinal text on what edification is all about and how God planned and designed for the church to accomplish its edification, its building up of the saints. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. The Bible says he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So what's going to build up the body of Christ? Well, the apostles are. The New Testament prophets are, the evangelists, the pastor teachers. They are going to build up the body of Christ. Again, there is no translation where you would read verse 11 that says he gave some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors teachers and some as soccer coaches. It's not there. And the only thing you can do is to try to insert it. Because when God tells us what his plan is for edification, these are the roles he has set up to fulfill that work. Verse 13, how long does this work go on? It says, until we all attain to the unity of faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. When I was in, seventh grade, my brother and I could fit inside of the school lockers. And not like a full-size locker, the little half lockers. We were tiny, okay? And so for the yearbook, they put us in the lockers, and they took a picture of us and another set of twins that they kind of wedged into the school lockers. All I wanted at that stage of my life was to grow up to a fuller stature. I did not want to be the little shrimpy kid anymore. When God talks about edification and talks about building us up, we are talking about building muscle, but it's spiritual muscle. And it is spiritual growth. And while my physical body might get great exercise playing basketball or soccer or whatever sports are offered by many different religious organizations, and I know that their intentions are good, the truth is those things don't build us up to the fullness of the stature of the measure of Christ. Those are not the things that bring spiritual maturity. Those are not the things that bring about the knowledge of the Son of God. It's Bible study that builds up our spiritual muscle. And it is Bible study that God has equipped the church to participate in. Come over one other passage with me. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28 and verse 29. When we think about edification, building one another up, I want you to remember that this term has a New Testament meaning. Verse 28 of Colossians 1, we proclaim Him, speaking of Christ, we proclaim Him admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. That's our work. And that list of 11 things that we began the sermon with, those are the works that help us accomplish this, that everyone would be complete in Christ. It's not sports or social recreation. It's not youth groups that go camping together that produce this. It's Bible study. And that's what the New Testament church practiced. Similarly, the word fellowship. Oh, how it grates on my nerves to hear New Testament Christians abuse this term. If we were to build a fellowship hall, quote unquote, like the denominations have, just for potluck meals, that would be a terrible name for that building. Because fellowship, as it is used consistently throughout the New Testament, does not refer to just hanging out together. All right, there was those house-to-house meals that we talked about in Acts chapter 2, but that's not described as fellowship the way the New Testament uses it. When we look over at Luke chapter 5 and verse 10, we do see fellowship describing people in a joint business. Fellowship just means to share in or to have joint participation in something. And you can have joint participation in a business. Luke chapter 5 and verse 10, the Bible says to us, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. They were in fellowship. They were in business with. They were sharing in their fishing work with Simon. Jesus said to Simon, do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men. So yes, sometimes the word fellowship is used to describe sharing in a business activity. And then, of course, it's used many times for sharing in spiritual things throughout the Bible. But never is it used in the Bible just to describe sharing in a social activity together. So let's not use it that way. We try to be very careful with Bible words. We use baptism to refer only to full immersion. Because baptism means immersion. That's the way it's used consistently throughout the New Testament. If we want people to take us seriously about using the word baptism appropriately, then we need to take the same responsibility on ourselves and use the word fellowship appropriately. When we assemble for worship, we are in a spiritual fellowship. When we assemble around the Lord's table and we eat the bread and we drink the fruit of the vine, we are in fellowship with one another. That is our fellowship meal, not a potluck with fried chicken and pizza. We need to make sure that we understand that the fellowship of the New Testament, particularly, turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, that the fellowship of the New Testament is indeed our worship. Verse 16 says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? There are many places we can go and share in a regular meal. And there are many places we can go and share in activities. I've had a lot of fun with other young men that are Christians going to play paintball and just blasting them. My favorite thing about paintball is you don't really ever have to let off the trigger. Just go at it. But paintball is not the work of the church. And why would we take something as trivial as recreation and put more focus on that than sharing in the blood of Christ and sharing in the body of Christ? That is our work. And that is the spiritual mission that we need to remember God has called us to and left us a pattern to follow. If you're here tonight and some of these things seem strange to you, you think, what kind of church is this? We want to answer that question. We are a church doing our very best just to follow the Bible. Nothing more and nothing less. Because we know that these Christians pleased God. We know that these Christians were received into an eternal reward. And that's all we want for you, is for you to be saved in Jesus Christ and for you to spend eternity with Him in heaven. If you're here this evening and you've never had Christ wash your sins away in the waters of baptism, we want you to know the water's not special, but it doesn't get any more special than His blood. And the blood that was shed on the cross makes that forgiveness possible. If you need to come to Him tonight, then please do so right now by coming forward while we stand and sing the psalm that's been selected for us.